We are beginning a series looking at the Ten Commandments, starting with the first. And as we look through the reading of God's Word, if you would please join me in prayer. Father of all mercies, let us stand in awe of you this day. We ask you to help us by your Spirit to put your words into our hearts, that you would write them upon our minds. Let your Word come to us in power and help us to receive it in love with attentive and reverent and teachable minds. Father, through your word, allow us to taste the flavor of eternal life, which is found in your Son alone. We bless you this day through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The word of the Lord. I've been asked multiple times by many visitors who've come and said, okay, what's the deal with all the Ten Commandments signs around the valley? Well, in brief, if you're not aware, a local man believes that the Lord told him if we were to get a sign up in front of all the churches that then the Lord would bring a revival to us, and has gone asking various churches to do that, to be in accordance with the word that God told him. I love the Ten Commandments, and I would love to see revival, but I do not think that the Lord said such a thing to this man, no more than the Lord has said to a number of self-proclaimed prophets who claim to have the inside track for God, that we should listen to them and we should obey their words. See, the problem in our society is not that we lack information. The problem before us is that we do not want God to rule our hearts. The Ten Commandments are the moral summary of the Lord's desire for his creatures, how to live with him and how to live with one another. And they also highlight to us our own rebellion against the goodness and righteousness of God, because we chafe at being told what to do. But the Lord's commands are not optional for us, and we must live in the world according to his design. Ours is a day when we think any moral restraint is intolerable. We want to be free to define life as we see it. This pervasive attitude is, don't tell me what to do. If you put up a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, and you are practically inviting people not only to walk, to run, dance, camp out in that very grass. God's commandments are seen as little better than just inspirational suggestions. But we know that is not the case. God has not given us 10 suggestions. So what are the importances then of the 10 commandments for us in a world that is in constant rebellion against him? I appreciate how Pastor Robert Rayburn has summarized this well. That quote is in your bulletin. He said, indeed, it is not too much to say that the 10 commandments serve as a definition of reality. In other words, people must live in obedience to them if they wish to adjust their lives to reality, if they wish to live according to the way things actually are. The first commandment reminds us at the outset that God defines reality because he made it. We do not. Think about that for a minute. The first commandment reminds us from the outset that God defines reality because he made it and we do not. Now, you who are younger may not fully appreciate just how revolutionary some of the current ideas are around us. For example, this is the first time in human history where people are determining their own gender identification based on how they feel. No one has ever done this before. A recent controversial law in Canada was passed where you have to use the pronoun that a person self-identifies with, or that could be seen possibly as a hate crime. Beyond that, the right to end your own life, that's new in Western civilization. The right to end someone else's life in the form of euthanasia is now a medical reality before us. And these things are all new, and many things like that. This is a part of the world we live in when man is the measure of all things. When man is the measure of all things, that is really an anti-Ten Commandments posture. That we think we have the right to determine our own reality. when it is God who has created and not us. A little history on the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, of course, they are known as the Ten Words, both from Exodus as well as Jeremiah. And we also sometimes use that word Decalogue. Decalogue is just the Latin way of saying Ten Words. They were given to Israel at Mount Sinai along with the rest of the laws of God. They are in the form in what is called a suzerainty treaty, and that's not a word, of course, we use much at all, but it means a treaty between a lord, an overseer, and his people, or a subject kingdom. And all the while, there are, of course, similarities with the ancient Near Eastern forms of treaties, but the Ten Commandments are quite unique. There's nothing like them, even while the form may be similar. It's not surprising that God speaks to his people in a way that they would understand, but he takes that and goes far beyond. What might be harder for us to appreciate is that they are actually a gracious expression of God's love for his people. That's the one that we struggle with. Because whenever we're told rules, we automatically think that someone is trying to take away happiness from us. But to forbid your children from playing on the interstate is not a rule by parents who want to kill joy in their children. It's a rule by parents who do not want their children killed. And that's what we see here before us. That these laws are not impediments to joy and pleasure. God's laws are given so that we would really have true joy and pleasure. A parent who gives a small child a bottle of booze, a lighter, and razor blades is not providing joy and happiness for those children. The parent who does that, we would say, is not only negligent, but actually wicked. God's laws lovingly protect. They tell us as well who our God is. They're the foundation of our ethics, of our moral understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And this idea that we can do whatever we want or do your own thing is causing catastrophic damage in our society. If we look around, we see that. We see just the utter failure of our society to come to terms with this. And what happens, of course, in the pursuit of my happiness, if it causes you unhappiness? That's the big question. What if my desire for happiness means that you're going to be unhappy? Then what do we do? Well, we've answered that. In the end, might makes right. Morality comes down to 51% approval rating. But if you're in the 49 and below, welcome to the jungle. And I hope it's not 1938 and you're a Jew in Germany. That's what we see. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's design to keep us from the jungle, to keep us living in a life of human flourishing in the way that he has designed it. And so they're a summary then of what this human flourishing is to look like. And the first commandment of many things is a call for us to forsake false loves. That God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now think about it. Why does the Lord begin here? It's a self-identifying remark. Remember, when you see the Lord in all capitals in English, that's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. It's the Lord's personal name used in reference to those in covenant with him. He's saying, I am Yahweh, your covenant God. And not only that, that this God is not just an idea floating in the sky. He is the one who personally intervened to bring his people out of oppression, out of slavery in Egypt. The God who loved you, delivered you, is now speaking to you. And his first word speaking to them is, you shall have no other gods before me. Not meaning that there are any other gods in existence, but that the human heart worships other things, puts other things before him continually, and God is calling us back to loyalty to him. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism 46, it says, what is required in the first commandment? And the answer is, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God, and our God. Not just the creator, but he's our God, personal, relational, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. in Luther's small catechism, asking the same question, his answer was, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. This message, of course, dovetails with last week. We asked that question, what is our primary purpose? What is our chief end? And our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the first commandment tells us just that. It's a call to forsake all false gods, a call to give up our idols, a call to leave adulterous lovers and to be faithful worshipers of our God. False religion, idols of sex, money, power, other things, all of these we are to leave behind. Why? Because our God is real. He's personal, and we know Him in relationship. I was able, last 2 weeks, officiate weddings, and even from last night. And it's a wonderful thing to lead a couple through the vows that they are saying to one another. It's personal. It's relational. It's exclusive. It's committed. And I can tell you that no one goes into marriage wanting a vow that says something like, well, you know I'm going to sleep around with lots and lots of other people, but I do promise that I will never tell them I love them as much as I love you. Well, that'd be ridiculous. There's no way anyone would tolerate that from the person they are going to be bound to in a marriage covenant. And that's what we see here. To belong to the Lord is to demand exclusive loyalty to Him. True biblical love binds itself to another. All other loves must be forsaken. And the truth is that they are really false loves. They're not even true ones. So it's not only a call to forsake a false love, it is a call to true love in Him. Now, if you're a fish, it's not arrogant to tell you that water is the only environment for you to live and to thrive. God alone can tell us that our greatest and highest good is to love Him. And that's not arrogant. That is the place that we will thrive because He has made us to. How often is we kind of have this idea that God's just sort of this grumpy God who's constantly looking through the window of our life to check to see if any of His people seem to be getting out of line or having fun. And then the minute He kind of looks through and He goes, stop smiling or I'm going to send a plague. Like, no, that's not what God does. The reality is more like the fish example. God's people continually, intentionally beaching themselves on the shore and gasping for breath, about to die, blaming Him for their misery. It's your fault you made me this way. No. When the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me, He is saying essentially, hey, dummy, get back in the water. There's no life for you out here. Go back into the place that I have made you to live, to thrive. You see, that is a call of love, and it is a call to love. At times, Israel was saying with their actions, not with their lips, but with their actions. They were essentially saying, Lord, look, I want to be able to oppress the poor and the needy. I want to do violence against my neighbor. I want to sexually exploit vulnerable people. Would you stop making such a big deal about it? Stop making me feel guilty. Stop punishing me for it. Now, nobody says that. But that's what our actions say. And we think, well, God was always getting after His people because that's what they were doing. And the Lord resoundingly says, no, that's not love. That's not loving for you. It's not loving for them to let you keep doing that. That's misery. That's bondage. That's why Jesus says the summary of the whole law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength. And He said the second commandment is like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is a call to exclusive loyalty to the Lord. It is a call to love Him and then to love others. That's what the Lord is getting at. this might be a helpful way to think about understanding the various laws of the Bible. One writer has put it this way. He's referred to what he's called ceiling ethics and floor ethics. What's that mean? Sometimes we're told the lowest level not to go to, the floor. The floor ethics are, you shall not murder. You shall not mistreat orphans and widows. You shall not kidnap and sell people into slavery. That's the floor. The floor ethics keep us from being worse than animals. And we are glad for those kinds of laws. But they're hardly the laws meant to help us to flourish. It's important to say, don't eat poison. But that's not helping us understand what good nutrition is. Prohibitions are given to protect a community. Positive commands are given to form a community. The Ten Commandments are both. The Lord is forming a new covenant community, and he is protecting that community. Both of those things come together. And the sealing ethics do more than protect. They form based on love for God and the love of God. Think Leviticus 19:20. Jesus quoted that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the next words are, I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am the Lord. That's who I am. I'm your covenant God. You love others because I am love. And he goes on, even in Exodus 23, he talks about what it looks like at the ceiling to care for the animals of your enemy. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see a donkey of the one you hate lying under a burden, you shall release him from the burden. You shall rescue him from it. You don't get to sit there and let some animal suffer because you don't like the guy. No, you're called to something higher than that. You're called to love. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The Ten Commandments are both floor and ceiling. I encourage you, if time, to take a look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. It gives a really thorough section on the Ten Commandments, explanations of what we are not to do and positively what we should be doing. So it's not enough just to avoid this. It is also, what does it look like to do this positively? We see this in Matthew 19, Mark 10, the account of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he and Jesus kind of start in this little conversation about the Ten Commandments. Well, have you kept these? You know, it goes dunk, 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 just down the list of a few. And the young man says, oh, I have kept all of these from my youth. What do I still lack? And Mark, it says, Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And we know what took place next. The young man heard this. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what happened there? Jesus tapped into his heart by way of the ceiling. You see, this young man was content to say, oh, I haven't gone into the dark basement because I've kept all the floor commands. And Jesus, loving him, saying, okay, but that's not enough. You haven't gone upstairs. And that's where my Father is. And because of that, you actually have failed to keep the first commandment because your money is your God and you do not love others. This young man who's, oh, I've kept all of them. Jesus in love and kindness is saying, you haven't even kept the first one. It's not about the lowest level. In my kingdom, it's about the highest level. The Sermon on the Mount is this beautiful exposition of the ceiling. The floor is there, and we're glad for it. We're glad to say, hey, we don't want to get below this because we're going to enter into Barbary. But we should never be happy there. Jesus wants us to go higher. Very similar to what happens in Luke chapter 10 when this lawyer comes, he's wanting to justify himself and they're talking about what's the greatest commandment and he gets it right and you love God and love your neighbor. And he says, no problem, I've done this, but who exactly is my neighbor? That's the question he presents to Jesus. Who's my neighbor? He's wanting to know the floor. And then Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. The other two are living in the floor, and they walk by him, and they're going to let a man die. And the Good Samaritan comes. He binds up his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He pays for him. He even comes back to check on him. And Jesus is saying, that's the ceiling. That's what living in my kingdom looks like. That's what loving your neighbor looks like. I get this question from time to time from dating couples. How far can we go physically and not break the rules? I tell them, well, that's looking at the floor. My response is ceiling. How can you best love your future spouse, whoever that might be, by protecting your relationship now while dating so that you can thrive while married? That elevates. It's not what can I get away with? It's what can I do that's going to cause someone else to actually flourish in the humanity that God has created for them in himself, that they can flourish in the reality defined by God. We come and read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Not because I'm a killjoy, but because I love you so much, I sent my own son into this world of sin and misery to break it, to crush it at its very heart, so that you would have life and life in him and life in abundance and is found in no other person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to me except that the Father draws him. He is the only name given to us under heaven by which we can be saved. It is exclusive, and our world chafes at exclusive messages. But it's no less true. Because of the love that God has, sending his Son to be the atonement, the propitiation for our own sins, to bear upon himself. And when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, because that is the kind of God who he is. And I've designed you for self-giving love to others. And if you're selfish and if you're trying to exploit others and to have your own way and to not love them, you are not being what I've made you to be. And it's unloving for me to let you to stay there. And Jesus comes into the midst of that, calling us to relationship with him. He's saying to his disciples, to us, you cannot be content with the floor, because there is life and glory and majesty in the ceiling. And I'm here to pull you up away from the muck and the mire. And he comes then into the midst of our world and says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we do recognize how quickly we put other things ahead of you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the many times that we have loved ourselves more than our neighbor. Lord, where we have pursued false joys. God, we do not want to stay in this spot. We pray that you would continue to lift our hearts up, that your spirit in us would cause us to cry out, Abba, Father, that we would look like our dad. Father, have your way with us. Continue to define our reality through your Son. And this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.